Let's start from 15. You may say the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, but this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in the city, your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them. And I will make them like, somehow I feel I'm doing this incorrectly, but I will make them like poor figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and will make them abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth, and an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all the nations where I drive them. For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, and you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says about Ahab, son of Kolia, and Zedekiah, son of Messiah, who are prophesying lies to you in my name. I will hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your eyes. Because of them, all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon will use this curse. The Lord treat you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon burned in the fire, for they have done outrageous things in Israel. They have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and in my name have spoken lies, which I did not tell them to do. I know it, and I'm witness to it, declares the Lord. Tell Shemaiah the Nehemite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You sent letters in your own name to all the people in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the other priests. You said to Zephaniah, the Lord has appointed you priest in place of Jehoiada to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and neck irons. So I have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anathoth, who poses as a prophet among you. He has sent this message to us in Babylon. It will be a long time. Therefore, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Zephaniah the priest, however, read the letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, send this message to all the exiles. This is what the Lord says about Shemaiah the Nehelamite. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I did not send him, and has led you to believe a lie, this is what the Lord says. I will surely punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will have no one left among this people, nor will he see the good thing I will do for my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against me. God, may we learn from you, from your spirit working in our hearts. May we learn what rebellion is about, what disobedience to you is about, what sin really does to our lives. Cause us to repent of this, flee from such evils, and learn more and more how to walk in your ways as we study this text, especially in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 29 of Jeremiah is a letter of instruction. It starts out that way, written by Jeremiah to the surviving elders, priests, prophets, and many other leaders, including the king, and all the people that had been carried off into exile in Babylon. This letter of instruction, it's really an extraordinary letter. In the midst of exile, the people are told, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters and find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and seek the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Verse 7 gives them not only a life in the city, but a calling not just for themselves, but for their enemies in the city in which God sent them to dwell. When he says, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Not only are they to have normal lives, but also they are to pray for the enemy city in which they are living. And God gives a reason for the prayer to be offered for this city. He says, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you will prosper. Jeremiah, you see, is reminding the people that their prayers really matter. The God who sent them into exile in Babylon remains concerned for their well-being, but, and this is what I spoke of last time, he is also really concerned for the people of God. And he's concerned as well for the people of Babylon. God's plan involves Babylon, you see. This is strange for me even to be thinking this way, but it's reality. Every bit as much as it involves Judah. Judah has to remember that their exile would never have happened if they had remembered what they were called to be and what they were called to do as light to the nations that were all around them. They were called by God not to keep God's word to themselves, but to bring God's word to the goyim, the nations, the heathen that were all around them. They didn't do it. Instead of becoming light to these nations, they walked in darkness. They brought darkness to these nations. They became just like the nations that were all around them, even going so far as to worship their idols. Exile in Babylon is now one more opportunity for Israel to shine its light. God is now immersing them in community with the very people they were supposed to have brought the gospel to and never did. You see, we are to impact the pagans and the heathen all around us for God. We're to bring Christ to those who are without Christ. God's command to Judah to pray for Babylon is a perfect example of what I call in this the starting point of this very, very principled form of evangelism. Principled in the sense he's saying, I want you going to those people that hate you, that you hate. This was not going to be an easy task for Judah. Babylon, their captor, was a hated enemy. Their armies had slaughtered the people of Judah and destroyed their holy city. And along with destroying Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple. Their land is gone. Their homes are gone. The temple's gone. But the problem for the Israelites in exile was not only from without, that is from persons of hostility coming against them. There was a deadly snare coming from in them as well. God had killed Hananiah because Hananiah was a false prophet, and the stance that he took against Jeremiah. Remember this from last time? He was killed because he took that stand against Jeremiah. But there was still, even in spite of that, false prophets prophesying falsely in God's name. Listen to verses 15 to 21 and 29 in chapter 29 that describes this problem in detail. You may claim the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, and the idea is that these prophets are prophesying a quick return. That was the real difference between them. But this is what the Lord says about the king who sits on David's throne and all the people who remain in this city, your countrymen who did not go with you into exile. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm going to send the sword, famine, plague against them, and I'm going to make them like poor figs that are so bad that they can't even be eaten. I'm going to pursue them with the sword, famine, and plague, and I'm going to make them abhorrent, hateful to all the nations and all the kingdoms of the earth, an object of cursing and horror, of scorn and reproach among all of the nations where I drive them. Wow. Why? For they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, words that I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. And you exiles have not listened either, declares the Lord. And I'm going to hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will put them to death before your very eyes. Again and again, you see, what have we seen? We've seen the same sad story. Even in exile, the people would listen to false prophets, but they would not listen to God's prophets who had God's word, who had spoken God's word. And the horrific result is spoken in the words that I just quoted. You're going to watch as I put them to death. See, God, he doesn't ask that much. This is what's so fascinating when you think about it. He calls them again and again, but this time one more time to hear the word of the Lord. He says that he's going to take the false prophets and deliver them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar for death in a fiery furnace. Not only have these false prophets angered God, they have angered Nebuchadnezzar as well. And amazingly, the people want to know why, in the face of such judgments against so many false prophets, hey, Lord, how come Jeremiah isn't going to be punished like that? They say, after all, he's just posing as a prophet. Whoa. I don't think you want to take on Jeremiah that way. He is God's prophet. That's what they're saying. They're enraged about something. And you know what it is? We've read it a few times now. They're enraged that Jeremiah has told the people that they would be into Babylon for a long, long time. Many of them won't return. They won't live the 70 years. And therefore, God said to them, build houses here, settle down, grow gardens, marry your children off one with another, and the people want Jeremiah in prison because to them, this is treasonous. It's a treasonous letter that he sent out since they can't imagine a 70-year exile. So, blame the messenger. This movement against Jeremiah seems to be spearheaded by another false prophet. It's not Hananiah, it was the last one. Now it's Shemaiah. But it's at this very time that Jeremiah gets yet another message from God for all the exiles, in which he says in verses 31 and 32, this is what the Lord says about Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I did not send him, and he has led you to believe a lie, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to surely punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will have no one left among his people, nor will he see good things. I'm going to do for my people, declares the Lord. He's not going to see the good things I'm going to do for my people, is what the Lord's telling me, because he has preached rebellion against me. And once again, the people gave into treachery and rebellion after listening to false prophets who, in this case, warned the people that Jeremiah's message about a long stay in Babylon was a lie. And he's just posing as a prophet. And they should not prepare themselves for that kind of eventuality, because God is going to bring them back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem soon. The consequence for that false prophecy fell upon Shemaiah and his family to the extent that his family would be wiped out entirely. There would be no one left to carry on his line and his name. And this, by the way, was the most awful of judgments for an Israelite, that his line would not continue, but would be wiped out. Such, though, are the consequences of repeated and willful defiance and rebellion against God. So says this 29th chapter. Chapter 30 opens with a broad and very exciting word of hope right after that disastrous conclusion there for the people of Israel. It starts with the word of the Lord coming yet again to the prophet Jeremiah, telling Jeremiah to write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. We see how there is not a single uninspired, superficial, or trivial word that comes from God. Write all the words. Don't leave a word out, Jeremiah. Write down everything I'm saying to you. Every word of God is important. Every word of God is flawless. See Psalm 12:6, 18:30, Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is flawless. And Jeremiah is to record those words so that the people don't forget what God has said. Record every single word. And God then gives this word of promise and hope to his people in Jeremiah 30, verse 3, where he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land. the land that I gave their forefathers to possess. They're going to come back. It's going to be a time of exile, and then you're going to come back, and you're going to inherit that and possess that land. That's a word of hope. Yes, it's going to be 70 years before that return from exile is going to happen, but it's a promise, and that makes it a promise from God. It's sure, it's certain, because God's word is flawless. And a question arises at this point. Is this restoration that's being promised a promise that was fulfilled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when a remnant of the people returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple? Or is it speaking of a restoration and fulfillment that's yet 600 years away in the future, that took place with the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who brings redemption not only for his old covenant people, but for all who are ordained unto eternal life and will, throughout the ages, bear the name of an even greater Israel, indeed bearing the name Yisrael Elohim, the Israel of God. Now, this is the question that's raised automatically. You can't really avoid it. And there's no easy answer to it. And I can tell you the church is very divided on this question. I think people have good answers on both sides, or I don't know about all the sides. They don't have good answers on all the sides, but they have good answers. And I can't really help resolve that issue, because I believe that it doesn't speak of simply a return. See, the way it's argued in circles that I'm in, it argues, it's speaking about Ezra and Nehemiah, and some speak about how it's speaking about a redemption in Christ. There's arguments for both, and I think it, for each one of them, but I see it includes both of them. It speaks of the restoration of Israel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it also, I see it speaking of more, because even that restoration points to a final restoration in the coming and dying and rising and returning again of our Lord Jesus Christ, who saves and restores an Israel built from out of all of the nations, and thus is able to be known, as it's known in Galatians 6:16, as Yisrael Elohim, the Israel of God. Now, the language of this text, of Jeremiah, I think facilitates that kind of understanding that I'm saying, more so than just certainly of one. I think it's the most forceful argument there, that this restoration is fulfilled in an event that's in the future, further in the future, in other places where the prophet's told to write all of these words, I've spoken to you in a book. It's meant to speak about something that is far off in the future. There are a number of examples. I've just got a couple, but when the Israelites were being delivered from Egypt, God said to Moses in Exodus 17:14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." This coming annihilation, spoke of also in Deuteronomy 25:19, is written as a memorial, even though its fulfillment obviously belonged to a fair distance in the future, so that when it does take place, they're going to remember that God spoke those words to his people long ago, and indeed it came to pass by the word of the Lord. And that's how it comes to pass, by the word of the Lord. In the New Testament as well, there are other places in the prophets that use the same language, but I'm just using one old, one new covenant. In the new covenant, in Revelation 1, the people of God are told to take heart, because the things written will take place. And they're to be written down so that when they do take place, God's people can go back and remember that these things were told by the Lord, and they did come to pass. What's happening in Jeremiah is this practice of writing down the things that are to take place. But before their restoration, the nation of Israel is in agony. We read in verse 5 that cries of fear and terror abound. Verse 6 says, "Every face has turned deadly pale." Well, what's causing all this distress? They're looking forward to what verse 7 calls that day. It's a day that God says will be like no other day. Jeremiah 50, verse 43, moving ahead in Jeremiah for just a moment, speaks of Babylon's end by saying that it's a time of terror and great pain as this empire is being prepared to pass away. Jeremiah 49, verses 23 and 24, speak of Damascus, one of Israel's enemies, passing away as troubled as a restless sea. In other words, filled with turmoil, and having become feeble and filled with pain like a woman in childbirth. But this great day is not just speaking of Babylon's end, and that's the point I'd want to make in bringing those to your attention. At least I don't think it's speaking only of that, because the language is too much, such as what I was reading in Jeremiah 30. This picture of the nation in childbirth is also the picture that's given to Israel when it's about to be destroyed in AD 70 and pass away forever as the redemptive nation of God, while at the same time ushering in and giving way to the new covenant people of God, the church, the Israel of God, Jew and Gentile, trusting in Jesus Christ. Here in Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah speaks of this great day of trouble, saying that it's the great day of Israel's trouble. This is not the great day of the Lord at the end of the age. This is the great day of Israel's trouble. It's the time in which, having ushered in and having rejected him, Israel will pass away in AD 70 as the redemptive nation. They accomplished their purpose. Redemption came through Israel, but now the redemption goes, it does not stay localized in Yerushalayim, in Yisrael. It is now going to all the nations. It's the worst day. This is AD 70. It's described as, and it is the worst day of trouble ever for Yaakov Yisrael, Jacob Israel. But even so, contrary to the final day of judgment, and this is why I don't think it could be the final day of judgment, Israel will be, as it says in the text, saved out of it. Even if it be a saving in a diaspora. In other words, you look at AD 70 and you say, how did they get saved? They were destroyed and the only ones who got away. I mean, lots of them got away. They got away by being dispersed. Diaspora, they went to the many different nations where they were gathered until 1948, after a time of great torment and suffering in the years prior to that, and began a new nation, a modern nation of Israel. The idea, though, goes on in what God is saying about Israel's being saved from it. In verses 8 and 9, where he says, in that day, declares the Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks, and I will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That day of verse 8, I believe, is the coming of Jesus Christ. For never again, from the exile in Babylon until the birth of Jesus, here's something you got to follow with me on this. I mean, not that it's difficult to follow, but I guess it's a nicer way of saying, please pay attention to this. Never again from the exile in Babylon until the birth of Jesus was there a true king in the line of David. Look back to some of the kings you can read about in the scriptures about the kings at that time and leading up to that time. And you'll see that they're from different tribes that were not some of them were not even Jewish or Israelite. Who was Herod? Who was the king at that time? He was an Edomite. That's certainly not kosher, really. We'd never have him for dinner. But he was regularly what? Yeshua comes along. Sorry about that. I take your silence to mean lousy comment, Rich. I appreciate that. He was regular. What was he called by people? He was called the Son of David. That coming day is the day in which the way of full pardon and redemption was open to Yisrael, open to them through the coming of their Savior, that Son of David, B'nai David, he's come, who came to break the yoke off of their necks. In other words, the slavery. And that's what they had. Think about the last 300 years. You have the Greek Empire. You have the Roman Empire. You have, what's his name? Epiphanius, who sets himself up in, I think that's, that may not be, I'm not going to get his name, but who sets himself up in the Holy of Holies. And the desolation of the Holy Holies is spoken about. That's the kind of thing that's taking place in Israel leading up to the coming of Christ. But he comes as the Son of Man, the Son of David. And they know him that way. They call him Son of David. And he's there to take the yoke off their necks and tear off their bonds. And they're missing the point of what that's about. They're wanting all the enemies to be crushed and crushed immediately. He's dealing with the enemy of sin that has them crushed spiritually and gives them the worst bonds that they could ever have. And he does it, though. He removes the bonds through his own sacrifice, not through their death, but through his death. The yoke of bondage through him would be removed from the people of God, and it would be removed from them through faith and trust in this B'nai David. As Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, then you're free indeed. This is what Jeremiah is giving them as the great message of encouragement. This is it. I believe this is what that message was. It wasn't you going home soon. It is, we got a better home than you go into in Jerusalem. That's not your hope. I'm talking about something that sets you free forever. He's saying to them, look, there's a real end to slavery and to oppression and to the oppression that is even coming. But it will not come through the destruction of Babylon. There are still others, especially those Greeks and the Romans, who will stand in the way of your freedom and enslave you and seek your complete and total destruction. But your true freedom is only going to come with the coming of the one who makes all wars to stop. Indeed, even mighty Rome cannot stop this coming one, this messianic king, this Son of David. For Israel, the breaking of their yoke of bondage is only in that day of Jesus' coming. And I think that's what this chapter is preparing them for, and having them to want to look forward to that as their hope. It is then, and to be trusting in it, that's faith. 600 years before it happens, to trust in this coming one, that's what saving faith is all about. Yes, I believe in the Messiah. I believe he's coming. I believe he's the Son of David. And that is what they needed to keep them alive and keep them free. It is then, when they turn in faith to Yeshua HaMashiach, that they will be able, in a way in which Israel never responded to obediently in the Old Covenant, that they might, as verse 9 says, serve the Lord and their promised Davidic king, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel had been slaves from Egypt onwards. I mean, there were little periods of a break. And only in between other oppressors did they have a respite from the tyranny that was waged against them. But when Yeshua comes, they're faced with the greatest opportunity. This is the way I see this. They were faced with the greatest opportunity in the history of Israel and the greatest opportunity in the history of the world. They were given the opportunity to be the first nation to trust in the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach B'nai David. If they obeyed and trusted in Yeshua, they would be forever truly free, no matter what happened to them. And fear and terror, which are an epidemic on peoples everywhere, especially now it's growing, we know it's growing now, would then forever be banished from their lives. You understand what I'm saying? Trusting in Yeshua is the antithesis of living in panic and fear and terror. from the lives of all those. We banish from the lives of all those who belong to Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this, friends, is because you're now members of the new Israel of God. And you would serve your Davidic king. And this is what's open to Israel, and indeed to all of us when we turn to him. Freedom from fear. Freedom from bondage. Joy and loving in serving our King, indeed our King of Kings, who grants us true security and safety. Now, just a question. It's one, I should say, it's a question I've had. And I'm thankful to Jeremiah 30 for it. It triggered something for me. Here's my question. Have you ever wondered why modern Israel doesn't have a king, but only has a prime minister? Now, Netanyahu's in office longer than many of the Israeli kings were. But did anyone else ever wonder about that? Yeah, Sasha's wondered about that. If you've been to Israel, maybe you wonder about that. You see it, you see what's going on. You wonder why isn't there a king? I think the answer is really simple. Because today, they know one thing, that king has to be from the line of David. Has to be. There's no other king that could be possibly a king. It has to be from that line. There is not a single person on the face of this earth that could prove that he's from the line of David. Because Rome did something fascinating. When they destroyed the temple, they destroyed every genealogical record that exists in that temple. They just don't exist. No one can say, I am from that line. When I argued with the Hasid Lubavitch Hasidim, I always go to that point, especially when they say Menachem Schneerson is still our Messiah, and he's still going to be the Messiah. He's dead, and he was not resurrected from the dead. So he's not going to be their Messiah, and I remind them of that, and they don't like hearing that. But I say, you know, how do you have proof that he's from the line of David? How do you have proof? Well, we know that people say that that's where... I don't care what people say. Where's the proof of it in a tact trait, in a statement, in a genealogical record? There are none, and you know it. They say, well then no one can prove it. I say, you're wrong. The only one who could prove it is someone whose name was in that line and claimed to be and was known to be. And they say, well, who is that? I said, that's Yeshua HaMashiach. And they go, Mashumid! Filthy Mashumid! That means a filthy apostate. I was clean anyway. I mean, I wasn't dirty. I might have been a little sweaty, but that was it. If Jesus, the son of David, is rejected by Israel, then they will never have a king until they surrender to the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, Paul indicates in Romans 11 that that day is coming when Israel will recognize and give herself over to her king and for the first time truly have freedom. Freedom from fear and with that real peace. It doesn't mean they won't be attacked on all sides, but there's a peace, you see, that Jesus says does what? Passes all understanding. Such freedom comes to all people everywhere who hear of Israel's King, that greater Son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. For all people, it is exactly the same as it is for the people of Israel 2,600 years ago in Babylon. Believe, either in their case, believe in that future coming one. In our case, believe in the one who came and is coming again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's the same, you see, for all of you that are here today. And it's the same for those of you who are in some third world nation, going to it on the other side of the world, that live there, that when you hear of the King, that if you believe in him, if you repent of your sins, we heard mentioned about the place of sin, the importance of sin. Yes, evangelism demands and needs evangelists who will proclaim the devastation of sin and the necessity of repentance. Confession, forgiveness, repentance are absolutely necessary. So I urge you to not let anything stand in the way of believing in Jesus Christ, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from your sin, from your death, and from the wrath of God, and a destination in hell. That's right, That's the destination point. And instead, we'll be made safe and secure in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the result of their embrace of this coming Savior King is enormous. Look at verses 10 and 11. So fear not, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you, and I will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. That's verse 11. At the same time, verse 12 and following describe the woeful plight of Israel in Babylon. Your wound is incurable. Your injury is beyond healing. You know, things are not so quite so hopeful right at that point, right after one verse that he gives us. Why is their plight so grievous? Well, we read in verses 13 through 15, there is no one to plead your cause. There's no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins are so many. You think we should leave sin out of our evangelization because people might not like to hear about sin? Well, I think they much more won't like to hear about hell. And if they're saved without dealing with their sin, they're not saved. So bring a true, full, honest, complete salvation message. Why do you cry, says, out over your wound? Your pain that has no cure. Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. There, in their great guilt and many sins, is the basis. That's the basis of the horrible calamity Israel is facing. Their guilt and their sin. But even yet, the final word hasn't been spoken. That's what I find amazing with the prophets. You get this final word of terrible judgment, fierce judgment. I'm going to wreck you. You're incurable. And then he says, okay, what does he say? Listen to verses 16 and following. But all who devour you are going to be devoured. All your enemies will go into exile. Well, that's not such a great thing for me. It's okay, I'm glad it's going to be, you know, they're going to get their share too. But what about me? Those who plunder you are going to be plundered. Those who make spoil of you, I'm going to despoil. But I will restore you to health. I'm going to heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you're called an outcast, Zion, for whom no one cares. And doesn't that continue to this day? This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. The city will be rebuilt on her ruins, and the palace will stand in its proper place. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and sounds of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers, and they will not be decreased. I will bring them honor, they will not be disclaimed. Their children will be as in the days of old, and their community will be established before me. I will punish all who oppress them. Now listen to this. This is just an incredible statement in Jeremiah 30. Their leader will be one of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I will bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. See, the storm of the Lord is going to burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the hearts of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand that. I loved that. In days to come, you'll understand this. Amazingly, after God describes his people as incurable in their sin and in their guilt, he says he's going to restore them and bring healing to them. Because he says, they are a people for whom no one cares. Except, of course, the Lord. The Lord cares. And verse 18 describes a people whose lives are filled with abundance and compassion, with a rebuilt city set apart for the worship of the living God. Verse 19 says that they're going to be filled with the songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. Turning to God will completely turn their lives around. And any one of you here who knows Jesus Christ, every one of you here, I should say, but any one of you here can testify that when you repent of your sin, when you recognize you're a sinner and you repent of your sin, you turn to Him and you give your life over to Jesus, your lives have been changed. And you know one of the first things that's a change? The fear is gone and there's joy that takes its place. Joy has replaced sorrow. Even if ease and wealth hasn't replaced the difficulties that come, even in the lives of believers, that's not the joy that we're looking for. And it won't come to you necessarily, probably won't any of us here. That's okay. That's not what it's about. And God in verse 21 says that their leader, and this is in the singular, will be one of their own. And that their ruler will arise from their midst. He's going to come from their midst. He's not going to be a foreigner. Remember that after the exile, they never had a king. I've said this before, that who was from the line of David. And after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, there was no Yisrael anymore to have a leader. So it didn't matter in one sense. But there was no one who could prove that he was from the line of David unless he came before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so it's obvious. Jeremiah is referring to the coming of Christ. Who is that coming one who comes? He's Christ, who being from the line of David and able to prove it, will forever be the king of the true Israel of God. That's why he's our king. He's our King of Kings. He's our Lord of Lords. This leader, this king is unique. I'm going to bring him near, God says, and he shall approach me, for who would dare to risk his life to approach me? Declares the Lord. Jesus, being completely righteous and holy, nonetheless, Jesus, because he is holy and righteous, fully and perfectly, can stand in the Father's presence. And we, through Jesus, even, I would say more amazingly, Jesus as our high priest, we can also stand in God's presence and live. And in verse 22, God continues by offering his great covenant promise. It's a promise that spans the scriptures from Exodus to the end of the Revelation in chapter 21. I was working to the end on this, or I would have gone through every one of these references. This is the covenant refrain in the scriptures from Exodus through Revelation 21, chapter 21, I believe it's verse 7, which is the next to the last chapter in the Bible, when he says, in one form or another, always, again and again, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the covenant refrain. It's this, I'm taking you to be for me as you take me to be for you. And as I see it, with one of the most cryptic but interesting statements in the entire Bible, God says in verses 23 and 24 that the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a driving wind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. Yeah, this was the issue. This was the issue that was beyond understanding in that day. It's referring to the day of the Lord, which comes with judgment for the wicked and full and final resurrection glory for the righteous. And yes, in days to come, they're going to understand. And for you, friends, that day that you can understand is today. And you understand that if you're a believer in Jesus, God's judgment upon you has already been judged in Christ for you, with the price, the ransom price paid through the blood of Jesus, so that you're delivered from sin and death, and you need never, ever again fear even the final judgment. Jesus has done all of this for you. And at the same time, for all of you who have, if any of you have rejected Jesus Christ, listen to these words. The storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, and a driving wind swirling down will be found on the heads of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. The door is open for salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. But the fierce anger of God will find no pleasure ever in those who despise, in those who reject his grace in offering his Son in your place. I urge you, if there's one of you, one of the young ones, one of the old ones, that includes, of course, me at this point in my life, I'm sad to say, that's it. Any one of us that needs Jesus Christ, don't take pleasure in putting it off. There is no pleasure in that because you can't put it off. You have no knowledge of even 1 minute ahead of right now. This is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. Receive Jesus Christ. Confess your sins, not just your sins, confess that you're a sinner. As we heard in the message from the catechism, you can't do anything but sin. Your nature is sin. You are radically committed to sin. That's the only way for you without the blood of the cross through Jesus Christ. The Lord will find no pleasure ever, ever in those who despise and those who reject his grace in offering his Son in our place. I urge you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because if you don't, the day will come when you will understand this. You will. But you know something? The only problem with that understanding is that it will be much, much too late. I put it this way. It will be forever too late. May it be said of you instead that you can be part of what is said here. You shall be my people, and I shall be your God. Let's pray. God, thank you for the prophets. Thank you for Jeremiah, who doesn't speak to us from the grave. He speaks to us through the flawless word of God. And he calls us through the Spirit to holiness, to life, to faith, to renouncing the foolish stupidity of sin. He calls us to step out in faith. He calls us to take a look at himself as an example, who was challenged, who was thrown into prisons, who was beaten for faith, that we would never be ashamed of our holy faith, that we would never turn back to a way that leads only to hell. Thank you for taking the chains off our necks, freeing us from the yoke of bondage and slavery, and granting us everlasting life in Jesus. In his precious name, amen.